Friends, if you would like to keep that passage open, that would be very, very helpful. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a think about it for a little while. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you have spoken to us, telling us what you are like and what we are like. And we pray, Father, now as we turn to open this book of Philippians for the first time over the coming weeks as we jump into it, as we come to know it, and as you come to know us through it. We pray, Father God, that your Spirit would be at work in me now and in all of us, that we might hear what you are saying and that we might delight to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're happy and you know it, it's just two claps, isn't it? That's how I was taught it. Of course, we're Anglicans, so we don't really do that, of course, do we? But generally, I take it your lack of hand clapping wasn't an indication that you're not happy, because we kind of love happiness, don't we? This man on the screen above me, his name is Pharrell. He sang a song called Happy, which was incredibly popular. It was number one in over 16 countries. It spent over a year in the charts. We like being happy. We like joy. We like laughter, don't we? There's all sorts of scientific studies done about the benefits of laughter and the muscles in your face smiling versus frowning and all that sort of palaver. But it's not just us liking it. The scriptures are full of calls on God's people to rejoice, from the Psalms to the prophets to the image that we're given at the end when Jesus returns. We as God's people are people who are characterized by joy, by praise, by celebration. As I said, we start this morning a little series over the next 6 or 8 weeks on the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. It's a letter which is predominantly about joy. No book in the Bible speaks as frequently about joy as this 4-chapter letter, and there are more commands to rejoice in this letter than in any other book in the New Testament. Philippians is cram-packed full of joy. And if you're an introvert sitting here this morning, you're probably thinking, oh, yay, I'll be off and I'll see you at Easter. Well, hold on. Philippians is a book full of surprising joy. You see, Paul, as Paul writes this letter, he is not sitting by the Mediterranean, sunning himself on some Greek island, fellowshipping with some wonderful church. He's sitting in Rome. And you think, well, still not bad. No, he's sitting in a prison in Rome. He's sitting in a prison, not this prison, this is just a stone room. He's sitting in a prison in Rome. And as he is sitting in this prison, he is hearing of people around him in Rome who are calling themselves Christians, but who are out there deliberately trying to stir up trouble for him, spreading rumors, going about their business, trying to make life even more difficult for him. He's struggling. He's physically in chains. He is writing with tears. Those are words and phrases that he himself uses as he describes himself and his situation in this book. But more than that, he's also worrying. He's worrying about his friends, the Philippians, the Christians who live in the city of Philippi. They are suffering. He says in chapter 1, verse 30, you are going through exactly the same struggles that I'm going through. Some of them presumably are in prison. They are being opposed by people around them. They're frightened. They're worried. They're worried about a messenger that they've sent to Paul. When the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, they sent one of their own, a boy called Epaphroditus, probably a man really, who we'll meet in a few weeks' time. And he's got into trouble and they're worried about him. No phone call. No FaceTime. They're having to wait for letters to travel backwards and forwards to find out what's going on. This church has its own internal problems as well. There are groups that think differently to each other on certain things. There are two women in this church who have such a snide and testy relationship with each other that the entire church is aware of it. Even Paul's aware of it. He has to write and say something to them. Paul has got his own problems. This church has got their own problems. And yet he writes this letter, a letter which is full of joy. Friends, we're not in a prison as Paul was. We're not suffering as the Philippian church was. We're not divided like they were or fearful or anything like that, which is wonderful. And yet to us today, even to us, still comes this message of joy. And my hope and my prayer, and I pray it'll be a prayer that you pray with us before the service or in your quiet times at home or in your small groups, that God might use his word to grow our joy. That we as a church family, like the Philippians, might be abounding in joy as Paul longs for them to be. Not talking about superficial happiness. Not talking about putting on your church face. Oh, I'm going to church, I've got to be happy. But real, true Christian joy. Joy that flows from the fact that we are sinners saved by God's great kindness. Joy that flows from that gospel. Joy which is shaped by God's word and joy which is lived out visibly and tangibly in this community. The joy that the apostle knows and the joy that God's people have always known. Well, as we turn to this opening greeting of the letter, the 11 verses that Anne read so very well for us, we're given an insight into what it is that drives Paul's joy. Because if you're anything like me, you're wondering how you can be in prison writing to friends who are worried about you and still be full of joy. We'll start to see off that Paul's joy is driven by this, the principle of partnership. No man, no woman, if he'd been more enlightened, wrote John Donne, is an island. It's a self-evident truth. Since our creation, we have known that human existence is a collective thing, isn't it? When the Lord made Adam, what was the one thing that was not good? That he was alone. And so the Lord kindly made a partner for him. Throughout Scripture, throughout history, people need partnership. We need friendship. We need each other. In fact, it's impossible, I'll put this reasonably provocatively, it is impossible for you to be a Christian on your own. You cannot be an isolated Christian. The very nature of being a Christian is to come to the Lord Jesus and say, I am wrong, you are right. I've sinned, you need to forgive me. I have rejected you. Now would you, in your grace, accept me? And as soon as we do that and Jesus accepts us, we are joined not only with him, we are joined with all whom he accepts. All who come to him in repentance and faith. It is impossible to be a Christian on your own. Look here at these opening verses and see the partnership that's going on. Paul doesn't write this letter on his own. See there, Paul and Timothy, the apostle and his sidekick, the one he is training and discipling. He's writing to all of God's people, to this group, this church, together, in the verse, with overseers and deacons, those working together in church leadership and ministry. Do you see the partnerships? Paul and Timothy, leaders and lay people, Paul and the church. And verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I always pray with joy. Oh, I wish I could say that. I always pray with joy. But look at what comes next. What drives his joy? Do you see it? Not because they're wonderful, but because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippi was the very first place in Europe to ever hear the gospel. In Acts 16, Paul is in Asia Minor. You can see that in the top right-hand side of the screen. And he has a dream or a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is in Europe on the left-hand side of the screen. And in this vision, this man says, you've got to come over, bring us the news about Jesus. So Paul and others hop on a boat, travel over a little bit of water, land at a port, go to Philippi. It's a Roman colony. There's a little Jewish community there, not big enough to have a synagogue. And so he goes outside the city and he finds a place where the Jews might go to pray. He meets there a woman called Lydia beside this river. It is actually this river. This is the river that flows outside of Philippi. And he finds Lydia, a godly woman, a lady from Thyatira, who trades in purple cloth. She hears the gospel, the news about Jesus. She's converted. She invites Paul and his friends into her house. They stay there speaking this good news about Jesus, that he offers them forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And others get converted. They become Christians. And so Paul and his friends hang out in Philippi for a little while. Things seem to be going okay, except they get annoyed at a slave girl who's following them around, who has an evil spirit in her, who keeps on sort of announcing, these are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, I've always been troubled by this. It seems to me like free advertising for Paul and the apostles, but I imagine if you have this sort of stream of consciousness being told behind you of everything that's going on, you would start to get annoyed about it. And he does. He turns around and in the name of Jesus, he casts out this evil spirit. There's a problem though, of course. This spirit in this girl who can tell what people are thinking is very lucrative to the people who own the slave girl. She's making the money. Now she's got no spirit. They have no cash flow. They're out of pocket and they're annoyed. And so what they do is they round up some people and they have Paul and Silas and others thrown into prison. It looks a lot like a Roman prison. It's a Roman colony. It could have been the same. During the night, there's an earthquake. The doors fly open and the jailer, when he sees that the doors are open, assumes that his charges have escaped and he goes to kill himself. For that is the price that he would have to pay if he had failed in his duty. But Paul and Silas haven't escaped. They tell the jailer, don't kill yourself. And they hear from this Philippian jailer words which I wonder, have you ever heard these words? Words which I hope you would pray that you in your lifetime might hear just once. Words which I long to hear. Sir, what must I do to be saved? So Paul and Silas share the good news of Jesus with this Philippian jailer. And so Lydia and her household and some others, and now this jailer and his household come together. And we have the church at Philippi. And they are a church who love Paul. They've sent him money to support him in his ministry. They've prayed for him. When they hear that he's in a prison in Rome, they send Epaphroditus, this guy, to Rome to see if he's okay. They are partners with Paul. They have benefited from what Paul has done, bringing them the good news. And now they are supporting Paul as he takes the good news everywhere else. It is that partnership. Even when they're physically distant, that partnership that they are together in this team doing God's work that drives Paul's joy. Look at verse 7, how he speaks about them. It is right for me to have this, to feel this way about all of you. Since I have you in my heart, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you hear his love? Do you feel his love for them? His passion for them? They are in this together. No matter what he is doing, they are in his heart. And friends, this isn't the product of people who just clicked when they met. This is not simply the product of friendship kind of forged in the furnace of opposition. This partnership is a product of the gospel. This is what the good news of Jesus does to people. This partnership brings joy because it is how God cares for us. And it shows that you've got it. You understand the gospel. You grasp that you're united with Jesus. You're united with your brothers and sisters sitting around you. Can I tell you, as I've prepared, I have rejoiced at the partnership that we have here, this 9 o'clock congregation. The partnership that I see as I see and hear people ringing each other up, inquiring about how people are, as I see you sharing your lives and your food and your children with each other, as you care for each other, as you ask after each other, as you come to me and say, I haven't seen them for a few weeks. Are they okay? What? Oh, I haven't seen her. What's happening with her? You're not being gossips. You're not busybodies. You are concerned. The way you pray together, sitting in these pews, standing in a corner as we share morning tea, that is partnership in the gospel. As you ask each other how you are going in your faith, how are you going trusting in Christ in the midst of your sickness, in the midst of the difficulties your family is facing? As you seek to reach your friends for the Lord Jesus, as you share the joys of seeing them come to church, hearing about Christ, and the the hardship of offering the invitation and having it rebuffed. All of that is partnership in the gospel, do you see? It is driven by the gospel of Jesus. It's a gospel which shapes and forms every part of our lives. Brothers and sisters, let me urge you to keep on doing that. More and more, share what God has given you. Love those he has given you. And that is a partnership. You see, it's not just you being nice. It's not you on your own trying to live out your Christianity. It's not you just thinking, oh, I've got to be a good person because I come to church. Please, let's put that thinking to one side. You are a different person because you have come to Jesus. And that difference shows itself in how you think, how you treat, how you pray for each other. Brothers and sisters, this is for everyone. I imagine as I've been speaking this way, you may have been thinking, oh yes, that's fine, that's for them. They do that. Oh yeah, I've seen people doing that. Now, if you have been here a few weeks, if you're a Christian person, you are a pillar of the church. And this partnership is for all who believe, not just the keen ones who have come down from the 10:30 service, not just for the originals who have stuck it out and been here year after year after year. This is for all of us. We together as a community are called to be partners with each other as we proclaim and live out this news. And here's the key to it all. Here's where God's word in Philippians strikes us. We rejoice in this partnership. We rejoice. Do you? Do you rejoice in what you are seeing God doing here? Well, Paul's joy is driven not only by this partnership, it's also driven by the confidence of completion. The confidence of completion. As I've cleared out Mum and Dad's house of my stuff, not their stuff, they can do that. As I've cleared out my stuff from Mum and Dad's house, I've often come across things like this. Things that I made as a boy, things which are only partially finished. Model aeroplanes are a favourite. Things that I start, but I never get around to finishing. Even now, if you walk through the back door of our house, you'll see some lengths of floorboards, which are there because there are some weak floorboards in the laundry that need to be replaced. And I started doing that some time ago, and I'm hoping to finish it sometime. And as I look around, there is the odd wife who is kind of glancing at her husband now, for I fear I am not alone at starting things and not finishing them. Thankfully, God is not like us. What he starts, he finishes. See, the joy and partnership that Paul has is grounded upon the confidence he has that God will bring his people home. Look at with me at verse 4 again. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here it is. Here's what drives his joy. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence is not that the Philippians have the mental fortitude to survive opposition or that they're so united together that they'll be able to endure anything. His confidence doesn't lie in his ability to kind of spur them on with his words. His confidence lies in the fact that God has started a work in them. He saw it start as the gospel came and changed them. And God will finish it. This work of partnership with Jesus and partnership with each other was something that God started and God will finish. And friends, it's something that God has started in us as well. We don't serve each other. We don't share things with each other. We don't love each other or work with each other simply because we like it or because it meets some need in us. We don't come to church. We don't share our lives with each other simply because it's good for us or it just keeps the church going or, oh, it's because what we've always done or it's because what they'd expect. All those things might be true to one degree or another. We do this because this is what God has started in us. The partnership you see around you is not just because she is a lovely person or he's just the guy that gets in and does things. It is evidence of God's work amongst us. As we work shoulder to shoulder in the work of the gospel, that is God's work. individually in us, but collectively in us as a family. Paul is speaking in plurals here. God has started the work in them. He will finish his work in them. He will bring them and us to the day when Jesus returns or we meet him in death. God finishes what he starts. I had the incredible joy a few months ago of chatting to an older couple who mentioned to me that they were thinking about their death more and more. They realized that they didn't necessarily have that much longer to live. Nothing major had happened, no great illness had struck them. It was just the reality of old age. But as I listened to them and watched them as they spoke, they weren't scared. They weren't disappointed what they hadn't managed to do with their lives. They weren't angry that life was coming to an end. They were confident. They were confident. They were confident of seeing their loved ones who had died in Christ Jesus. They were confident of seeing Jesus himself. And it struck me, they had this kind of confidence. That God, who began that work in them, would complete it. Brothers and sisters, do you have this confidence? Do you have it for yourself? If you don't, might it be that you're not aware, that you're not even possibly recognizing, you're not giving due weight to the fact that it is God who starts his work and God who finishes his work, that God has granted you faith to believe in Jesus, and God is the one who will preserve you until the end. Paul's confidence is not in the Philippians. It's not in their partnership, not in their love, not in their faith. It's in their God. He has started this work. He will finish it. He's brought them to Jesus. He will bring them home. And because of that, because of this partnership in the gospel, because of this confidence that he has that God is the one at work in them, look at what he prays for them there in verse 9. I have a smartphone in my pocket. I have not yet given in and bought a smart car. I have, however, heard of a smart fridge that you can buy. I presume a smart fridge is the sort of fridge that when you stand at the door looking in and saying, oh, there's nothing here to eat, it tells you what there is actually to eat. That's my assumption of what a smart fridge would do. Paul prays, do you notice in verse 9, do you see what he prays for? He prays for smart love. This is my prayer, verse 9, that your love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you might be able to discern what is best and might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. He prays that they might love smart, that they might grow in knowledge and depth of insight. And his prayer is deliberately ambiguous here. He doesn't say love of God. He doesn't say love of each other, because I think both are on view. He's praying that they, as they are partner together, as they have confidence in God, that they might grow and understand God's character and nature more and more, that they might grow to love those people that they are in partnership with more and more. And that as they grow in this love, it allows them to know how to live righteously and purely and blamelessly. Oh, friends, might this be our prayer? That as our love for God and each other abounds, we will know, we will discern what is best. We will know how to give expression to our partnership in purity, in righteousness, in holiness. See, Paul prays this prayer with joy, confident that God will answer it. I wonder if you could pray this prayer with joy. I wonder, will you pray this prayer with joy? Why don't we join together and pray now? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray confidently and with great joy for you who began this good work in us, bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus. We confidently expect you to complete it. You who drew us to the Lord Jesus, who made us partners with you and with each other. We pray, Father, that you might give us wisdom to know how to best live out this partnership, that our love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Father, forgive us for our failures, that we might be pure and blameless. Might we who partner with you and each other, we who are confident of your work in us, might we believe these things and live these things for your glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.